I'm going to get started right away because I have several pages of stuff written down that I want to try to get to, and I'll try to stick to my prepared comments as much as I can. That doesn't usually work too well for me, but I'll try. So let's pray. Father, you have given us this day. You have given us breath and life, for which we give you thanks. And yet, Lord, it is my prayer that I would not waste my breath on trivial stuff, but that I would use my breath and this day and my life, and that each of us would do this, making the name of our Lord the passion of the church, and the righteousness of God the flame that burns. Help us, Father, to become molded into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So we pray now as we consider the scriptures that you would speak to us and illuminate us by the work of your Spirit in us, so that we would receive what you would have us to, and that it would be engrafted into sincere hearts, the desire to do your will. I ask this in Jesus' strong and in his mighty name. Amen. Amen. So do you know how exciting it is? Probably you don't. But try to just imagine how exciting it would be if you were a pastor, a preacher, teacher, and people were said to you, I'm excited about getting back into 1 John. It's like, oh, it's good to have people who are excited about the Word of God. And I tell you what, I'm excited. I'm glad we took the month and did the basics. It's good stuff. But I have so, I started out in going through 1 John thinking, oh, you know, I'm a little intimidated by this book. I've talked about the nature, how it's written. It's nonlinear. It jumps all over the place. And that was intimidating to me, and I was really not aware of how much I was going to both get out of it and how much I was going to enjoy immersing myself in this little letter, four chapters of written by John. Okay? Here's what I discover along the way. Unanticipated. The first John was written with one goal, with one aim. To increase my joy and yours with God the Father and the Son through his Holy Spirit. And Jeff's downstairs, and that is too bad because every time I have a song reference, Jeff needs to be the one to hear it. But in the words of the song by Chicago, can you dig it? Yes, I can. Yes, I can. And I've been waiting such a long time for today. There's a common thread, okay? Increased joy through fellowship with God. So I presented in the basics this quote from Frederick Faber that gets that. He is, that is, Christ is, the beginning, middle, and end of everything to us. There is nothing good, nothing holy, nothing joyous, which he is not to his servants. Jesus, you are all to us. Okay? So John's aim is to make that our reality. And to the degree that I make Christ my everything, I find contentment, I find confidence, I find joy. Okay. So here's what I need to do as quickly as possible. We've taken a month away from 1 John, so I need to go back and bring us back up to speed as quickly as I can to encapsulate what we've seen up to this point. And I don't do it as quickly as I would like to, but this is part 14, so I've got 14 sermons to encapsulize in just a few words. Jesus of Nazareth. He was John's rabbi and his friend, and he is, John concludes, the eternal and divine Son of God, the expression of God's self, what God is saying, what God has to say. That's how what he concludes about his friend. I walked with the guy for 3.5 years, and I could come away with no other conclusion, John says, than this guy was who he claimed to be the eternal and divine Son of God. Okay? And Jesus tells us this about God's self. This is what John presents the lesson that Jesus' life and teaching taught. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Okay? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. That's in John chapter 8, verse 12. And he spoke as God. He said, I'm the light of the world. John says, yeah, he is. He is what he claimed to be. I watched, I witnessed. So then why is it important for him to tell us this? It's important because he wants us to live in fellowship. This is what he said in the first chapter. I want you to live in mutual fellowship with the believers, with the Father and the Son, through the Holy Spirit, in order that your joy might be complete. Okay? I said I wasn't going to go off notes. I just want to make this little clarification because it might sound like, from the way I keep saying this, that our joy is more important than our fellowship. And that's not what I mean to imply. Once you find fellowship, you don't even think about, pursuing your own joy. It's just you're slurping up the fellowship so much that everything's satisfied. It's all satisfying to walk in close and intimate fellowship with God the Father and the Son through the Spirit. Okay, so if God is light and in him is no darkness at all, what must I do and what most must you do to enjoy fellowship with him who is with he who is the source of all joy? What must I do if I would walk in fellowship with the one who is light in whom there is no darkness? John says it this way, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another in the triune God, I interject, and the blood of Christ purifies us from all sin. So the more light you would have, the less darkness you must cling to. In other words, sin, darkness, obscures our fellowship with God. Where there is no sin, there's fellowship with God. Where I sin, my fellowship is obscured. I don't get the enjoyment of it. Now, just for the record, and you know this to be true, none of us does that perfectly. None of us lives sinless lives. That's why John carefully points out along the way, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He doesn't want you to despair, and I'll come back to that in just a second, okay? But for the sake of our joy, cast off sin, confess it, and receive the cleansing that comes through confession of our sin and making ourselves under the lordship of God our Father. Okay. So here it is. Principle one, this is what we see as the overarching thing. Principle one, don't sin. It's bad for you. It obscures your joy. Principle two, when you sin, do not despair. All is not lost. So that's kind of chapter one in a nutshell. Chapter two, what we've got to up to this point, continues by informing us what is the measure of sin. If I'm to not sin in order to enjoy greater joy through increased fellowship with God, how do I measure sin? John says in chapter 2, verse 3, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Okay? That is to say, when we obey Christ's commands, and Christ's commands, in a nutshell, love God no less than with all your heart, soul, strength. And love your neighbor with no less love than you love yourself. That's actually pretty high orders, pretty tall orders, yes? Love God with no less than all of you. Love your neighbor no less than you love yourself. That's not easy. In fact, it's impossible in your own strength. Okay? I thought of it this morning as I was looking at Facebook and came again across the GoFundMe page for Blake, and I have been saying to myself ever since I saw that I'm going to contribute to that. And I thought to myself, if I loved that family as much as I love myself, I'd have done that a long time ago, you know? We need to examine ourselves. Do I love my neighbors like I love myself? High standards. High standards. And again, it is no wonder that John reminds us that none of us is without sin, because that standard is daunting. So that's what John's been saying, and then he interrupts himself. He interrupts his train of thought, everything he's saying, in order to sing a song, which is a crazy thing, but that's what he does. He inserts a song into the text of a scripture, and I'm supposing it's a song he wrote. And I said, and you might want to sing it note for note. Don't worry, be happy. But he inserts this song, and the song is reflects the Father's heart toward us, and in fact reflects what God does toward us, because he says in one of the prophets, I quoted it prior and I don't remember where it is, Zephaniah, I believe, the Lord your God in the midst of you is mighty, and he will sing and rejoice over you with loud songs. Okay, so God sings over us. John reflects that to us, the Father's heart, and he sings. And the purpose of that song that he includes, just in case all this talk about sin has elicited from you feelings of doubt or guilt, or brought you to the point of despair, listen to this song from the Father's heart. This, your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Okay. Steve Brown famously and repeatedly said this little phrase, God is not mad at you, in fact, he's quite fond of you. So John tells us not only is God not mad at us because of our sin, but he also sees in us a growing reflection of himself, and he is fond of us, even proud of us for what he sees. He says things like, we have come to know him, we've overcome the evil one, in him we're strong. His word lives in us. In other words, God is saying to us through John, I'm proud of you guys. I see growing reflection of myself. So again, the point is this. We're not being instructed to shun sin out of a sense of guilt or fear, but out of a desire to have that which is good for me, which is infinitely better than sin could afford me, complete joy through fellowship with God. I will say this, I don't think I need to, but I'm going to say it anyway. Sin promises fulfillment. It promises joy and never fulfills that promise. And we all go through this world dying for something to fill what's longing in us, and we try everything, and it ends up being sin because we make these things our God, when all the time the Father's house is where joy is to be found. Okay? What we need is to be found in our God. So then after that song, John returns to this theme of fellowship with God, and he points out again, that which serves to obscure fellowship, or those things you should wish to avoid in order to have greater fellowship with God. Okay, so sin in general, he's already said. Now, specifically, he gets to a couple other things, namely materialism, a love for things. In chapter 2, verse 15, he says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. To the degree that things are the love of my life, I will not have room for the love of Christ in my life. To the degree that things are the things, material stuff, is what I love, to the degree that I love those things, I will not have room for the love of Christ in my life. Things are not inherently evil. It's not inherently evil to have possessions. It is inherently evil to fall in love with our stuff. Okay, and I said it this way a few weeks ago. I kind of like this sentiment, because it doesn't affect me, because I don't have $1 million in the bank. But if you haven't the ability to have $1 million in the bank and not be in love with that $1 million, the best course of action for you is to take that $1 million out of the bank and burn it. I stand by those words. The next thing that he mentions that obscures our fellowship with God is falsehood. Falsehoods particularly concerning the person of Christ. False Christs, false notions about him, antichrists is what he calls them. Okay, so he said this. This is the part we've already read. The antichrist is coming. And even now, many antichrists have come. That was chapter 2, verse 18. The antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have come. Okay, so I said it when we got there, you know, everybody puts a lot of energy, a lot of people I should say, not everybody, puts a lot of energy, who's the antichrist, what's the antichrist all about? I suggest that of much more imminent danger for you and me are the antichrists that are already here. Okay, far more dangerous to us than the bad guy coming in Revelation 13. Because we may not live to that point, but there are antichrists. John says it, and I know that it's true. There are antichrists that have already come. I heard a clip, or it was actually a compilation of clips on YouTube, this week, in one very well-known prosperity preacher, faith guy, said, I am a little God. I am a little God. And when I see the scriptures, God says, I am, I say, yes, I am too. There are antichrists. There are antichrists who speak, and they've got great, huge followings. And we need to know that. Okay, thank you, David, absolutely. What I believe about the person and the work of Jesus Christ is imperative to my fellowship with him, which is not to say, okay, it's important that I understand who Jesus is and I know him rightly. I'm not saying that you must have every doctrinal duck in a row, I like that phrase too, every doctrinal duck in a row, in order to have any fellowship with God. It's the same thing that I was saying before. It is by degree. To the degree that I know him as he really is, rather than how I imagined him to be, the sweeter will be my fellowship and my joy in him. Okay? So the more that I know Christ rightly, which I'll go back to the thing I said a few times. I'm not doing a very good job of not going off notes, am I? We can only know Christ rightly through the pages of Scripture. But we must know Christ in ways that rise above paper and ink. He must be translated for us through the Holy Spirit into a living, breathing, present person. Okay? But that living, breathing, present person isn't what you make him up to be. He's what the Scripture says he is. So that's why I say the only way we can rightly know him is through the pages of Scripture. A lot of people imagine Jesus to be a lot of things, and he is who he is, not who you want him to be. Okay? So to the degree that I know him as he really is, rather than I imagined him to be, the sweeter will be my joy in him. And I'll add this, there are some absolutes. My point is this, you don't have to have everything right to walk in fellowship, but there are some things you must have right. And we'll see it here just in a second. There are some absolutes, some essentials, which if you reject, you effectively reject him on the whole and have zero fellowship with him. And will finally, if you persist in that rejection, have an eternity of absolute joylessness in the hell of the absence of God. Okay? That's my definition of hell, the absence of God. I don't know whatever else hell is, but God will be absent and joy will be vanquished. Joy will be vanquished in whatever that existence is. And conversely, joy will be absolutely complete, and evil, darkness, will be vanquished in the kingdom of God. I choose that. I set before you today life and death. Choose life. Okay, good. I'm further along than I anticipated. Maybe I'll get done early enough to not starve you guys. Let's read 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. I'm going to read starting at 18. We've already read some of this, but just for the context, and I will read through verse 23. Okay, so not a lengthy passage, and we'll focus on verses 20 through 22. If you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there's one in the pew in front of you, and I believe we're on page 680 or 681 or something like that. Or if you wish to just listen, that's fine too. Okay, but this is the word of the Lord, so hear it. Dear children, this is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know that it is the last hour. Let me interject real quickly. How do we know that it's the last hour? Many Antichrists have come. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. This is the word of the Lord. And I will come back to that last verse next week because it's important, but I didn't have time to get to it today. So in verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, he's contrasting the audience who he's writing to, by extension you and me and all true believers in Christ. So he's contrasting us with the Antichrists that he mentioned in verse 18. They did not belong to us, he said of them. They were never a part of the true body of Christ, but pretenders to it. You, on the other hand, you who have accepted Jesus as Christ, the point he'll make in a second, have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Okay? So here I'm going to have to make some clarifications and explanations as we go along the way, because these are perhaps words that we're not completely familiar with. So the word anointing, we talked about this in men's Bible study this week. And the word here in this context plays a beautiful role in the statement, and I'll return to what that says about you and me in a minute. You have an anointing, okay? You know the truth, he's saying. You're not fooled by the pretenders. These antichrists who have preached false Christ have not convinced you. Hallelujah. On the other hand, who is the liar? What do false teachers say about Christ, about Jesus? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. Okay? This is essential. This is one of those things I was saying are essential. If you do not acknowledge the Christhood of Jesus of Nazareth, you have no fellowship with Jesus of Nazareth. Okay. Anything short of that is utterly incompatible with having any fellowship with Jesus. And John goes on to say, we'll look at this one next week, or any fellowship with the Father. I may not claim to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, a believer, if I do not acknowledge that he is the Christ. That's an essential. And John, that's not the only essential, but it is an essential. And John will come back and point out some others later on. But this is where he starts. It is essential that believers acknowledge the Christhood of Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? So let's clarify a few words. The person that we're speaking about is Jesus of Nazareth, Christ Jesus. And I suppose most of you probably know this, but let me not assume that everybody knows. Jesus, in Hebrew, Yeshua or Yehoshua, is the name of the guy, okay? Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. It's not his last name. It's his title. It's a title like king. In fact, it implies kinghood. It's easy to think about. I know three Dr. Shaws in the area, and so when I talk about Dr. Shaw, you understand, we ought to automatically understand doctor's not his name, that's his title. Shaw is his name, okay? The same is true. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title, or at least one of his titles. So the one named Jesus, Yehoshua, which means Yahweh saves, bears the title Christ. And if you deny him that title, you have no part of him. Because your version of Jesus is a false version. It's a fake Jesus that affords none of the benefits of the true Jesus. Okay? So what does the word Christ mean? It's from the Greek word Christos. It's the same as the Hebrew word Mashiach, which we say Messiah, Jesus Messiah, which we sang this morning. It's the same exact meaning, okay? Like father in English and padre in Spanish. It means exactly the same thing, just different languages, okay? Christ or Messiah, Christos or Mashiach, means anointed. Now, again, we probably need to know what anointed means, because that's not a word we use every day, right? Literally, oiled. The oiled one. That sounds goofy, I know. We're going to come back and explain. One who has oil rubbed on him or poured on him or smeared with oil. I like that one, smeared. So as we talked about this, the passage in James that says anoint the sick and with oil, somebody made the reference. This isn't saying we're going to start Abundant Life Fellowship massage therapist, you know, the elders are going to massage everybody with oil, but fine. So what in the world does it mean that Jesus is smeared with oil, and why must I acknowledge such? When you talk about it that way, it's funny, you know? You got to say Jesus is smeared with oil or you have no fellowship with him. But it's the significance of the smearing, the anointing, okay, that is important here. And it goes back to an ancient custom where kings primarily, or priests or other officials, had oil poured on them. They were anointed with oil to formalize them in their office, okay? And it wasn't done sparingly, as we'll see later. Before Barb went into surgery last week, we gathered and anointed her with oil. And I thought about it as I was going through this. You know, we didn't anoint in the same way that kings were anointed, because Barb's, you know, she probably wouldn't have been happy if I just took a whole bottle of oil and poured it over her head. I just put a dab on, you know. But back in the day, when you got anointed, it wasn't sparingly. It wasn't a drop on your forehead. So, something about Jesus is in view here. Something about his office, his position, his title, his authority. Okay? So in the case of Jesus, his anointing, a lot of people were anointed and still are anointed. They have oil poured on them, rubbed on them for whatever reason. Sometimes it's medicinal, sometimes it's symbolic, sometimes it's whatever else. Okay. But Jesus' anointing is unique in that he is anointed by God the Father. He is appointed by God the Father to the throne of glory. Okay, it is to say Jesus is, we'll come back to this in a second, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what is implied when I say of him he is the Christ. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Master, sovereign over everything. And you have to acknowledge that to be true of Jesus or you don't have fellowship with him. That's the important thing here. Okay, so let's go back to the Old Testament and look at a few passages that sort of demonstrate this. God sent Samuel, the prophet, to seek out a new king to replace Saul. David, the youngest son of Jesse, was brought before him, and everybody said, oh, Jesse can't be the king. He's just a little... The psalm that Ryan read this morning ended with this. God took him from the sheep pen. He's a little shepherd boy. And Saul says, or rather Samuel says, that's the one. That's who I'm supposed to anoint with oil. And God said to him, don't look on the outward appearance. So, 1 Samuel 16, Yahweh said, rise and anoint him, that is David, he is the one. So David took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day, the Spirit of Yahweh came upon David in power. Okay? So the pouring on of oil on his head was a formalization of David's kingship. But when we speak of God's anointing, the Christ, there's a special implication. This is the Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed, the one who is the fulfillment of all God's promises. Chiefly the promise to Abraham that through his offspring all the nations of the earth would be blessed in Genesis 12:3. Okay? In the Psalms, this anointing is spoken of often. Psalm 2 particularly comes to mind, and I'll read portions of it. Why do the nations conspire? And this verse, by the way, it was spoken prophetically concerning Pontius Pilate and Herod Agrippa and the other people who conspired against Jesus. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and their rulers gather together against Yahweh and against his anointed one, his Christ, his Messiah. So this anointed one is Yahweh's anointed one, the one upon whom God has poured oil. Psalm 2 goes on to say, I will proclaim the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, this is Yahweh speaking to his anointed one. You are my son. Today I have become your father. So the anointed one is God's son. This is an Old Testament declaration of the sonship of Messiah. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed on your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Okay, so notice the connection between the anointing and kingship. This is a symbol of one's kingship. Consider this, Jesus laid claim to this unique God anointing, the anointing by God. He said, yep, that's me, okay? So he began his earthly ministry. Jesus walked into a synagogue and was handed a scroll, the scroll of Isaiah. And he opened that scroll of Isaiah, and he read these words. The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And he goes on further. Then we're told, this is in Luke chapter 4, then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And he didn't sit down in the congregation. He sat in the teacher's seat. Okay. He sat down and he began by saying, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. you see why C.S. Lewis said, you cannot say Jesus is only a good moral teacher, but he's not the Son of God. Because Jesus, C.S. Lewis says, is either a demon or a lunatic, or he's who he says he is. Okay? Jesus, in essence, says this. That's me that the prophet was talking about. I'm the guy that all the prophets were speaking about. I'm the long-awaited promised one, the Messiah, the Christ of God. I am the fulfillment of the promises of God. I am the Son of God from Psalm 2. I am God's appointed, I'm God's appointed, the King and Lord of all. That's what Jesus of Nazareth was saying about himself. And John says, if you deny him that place, you have an antichrist, a false and futile and worthless imitation. Let the glory of your name be the passion of the church. Burn with passion. Yes, Harry, thank you. Burn with passion for this one. He's mighty. Okay, there's more to it, more to be said, but my time is up and lunch is ready almost. I don't know if lunch is ready or not. I don't have like a secret light that comes on up here to tell me we're done. It's not a bad idea though, is it? Yeah, they could text me. I don't have any texts on my phone, so they haven't texted me. When are you going to finish up there? Food's getting cold. I'm preaching, Nisha. I'm going. But I'm going to close with this. I want to quickly return to what we saw in the opening of the passage. In 1 John 2, verse 20. This applies to you and me personally. Okay? In contrasting believers with Antichrist, John says of us, i.e. believers, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. And all of you know the truth. You have an anointing. Okay? Jesus is the Christ. I am not. Nor are you. But, yet, I should say, you who acknowledge and embrace him as God's anointed, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you too have an anointing. You too are oiled by God, smeared with oil by God. I'm not the Christ, you are not. Jesus is Christ, but in him you share, you partake, you receive of his anointing. Okay? One of the Psalms illustrates this, I think, in a way that works well. I'm not saying that this is necessarily what the Psalm is teaching, but it illustrates it, okay? Probably some of you are familiar with at least part of this song, song is appropriate too. Psalm 133 in the King James Version says this, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren," and I will interject family, "to dwell together in unity." How good it is for us and pleasant for us to dwell in unity. So what are we talking about in 1 John? The overarching theme is our mutual fellowship, the mutual fellowship of believers with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit, that under the headship of Jesus the Christ, who is the Son of God. So again, Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like, and then he tells us what it's like. It is like precious ointment or oil upon the head, over whom is Christ, is our head, who is our head? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Precious ointment poured on his head, ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, Aaron the high priest, representative of Jesus Christ, the high priest of a new covenant, then went down to the skirts of his garment. Guys don't have anyway what we call skirts of our garment, but it's the hems, okay? In other words, the oil that was poured on the head of Aaron poured down upon the whole of the body. Okay? So the anointing of God upon his son, Jesus Christ, is God's anointing, and it pours down onto the whole of Christ's body. In other words, if we are in Christ Jesus and walking in fellowship with him in the unity of the faith, here's good news. We are the glad beneficiaries and recipients of all the love and the favor that God is bestowing upon his son. And can you dig it? Yes, I can.